Good morning. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're looking at verses 8 through 13. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, we're going to talk about deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you again. We ask that we might lean completely upon the Holy Spirit for teaching. We pray that He might teach us, that He might illumine us, that He might give us wisdom in these passages. I pray for one or more who are here who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. For Father, they probably most assuredly do not even know they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would make application of that in their heart and bring them to the Savior today for the first time. We continue to lift up Frank Dennison. We ask for your blessings upon him as he deals with his father's estate. We pray for comfort and encouragement. We ask that you would speed his return to this assembly. We pray for your rich blessings upon this time, and we ask you to bless it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. We talked about in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy a doctrine or apostolic authority of that doctrine and what the apostolic doctrine should be in the church as opposed to false teachers, which, as you know, from the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were prevalent in the book of Ephesus, or in the church at Ephesus, rather. Chapter 2, we talked about the conduct of public worship, the role of men, the role of women. And then in chapter 3, we've begun talking about the qualifications for pastoral oversight, specifically two offices within the church. One, we looked at last week in verses 1 through 7, the office of an elder. We also looked at the book of Titus for that, and 1 Peter speaks about it as well. Today we're going to look at the second part of that, and the second office in the church, which is the office of deacon. So that's what our focus will be today. Now, you remember last week when we were talking about the office of elder, we talked about four different types of oversight in the church. Four different types of oversight. The first was the episcopal rule. You remember that was from the word episkopos, which has the idea of a bishop. And that was in the early church very prevalent at Antioch, Constantinople, Rome, where one man would literally rule over as a bishop the entire church. Then we began to see the congregational rule, particularly as the gospel moved west into the United States. We saw that the congregation decided, more of a democratic type of rule. And then we saw pastor rule, which is very prevalent today in the evangelical church. One man is the pastor and he leads the church. Problem is, no man is capable of doing that. You'll break a man. Man's too ungodly to be a ruler by himself. And so we saw the fourth and final, which is elder rule. And this comes from the word presbyteros, which is the Presbyterian way of ruling, which is the plurality of the elders, if you will. And so we think and we see very clearly in the New Testament that the plurality of the elders is the way that the New Testament church ought to function. We looked at that in great detail, which I won't get into again today. But basically, we have a head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there are a plurality of elders or under-shepherds that overrule or that rule or shepherd the church. Now, I want to make one clarification last week. I fear that I was unclear about something. I said that a man is typically not qualified to lead when he desires to be a leader, and that's his goal. And what I meant by that was not to say that what Paul says in the first verse, that a man desires the office of an elder, that is a good thing. It's a good thing to desire the office of an elder. But a man who desires the office of an elder will desire what? All of those qualifications. And he will be a servant. He will be humble. Remember when we looked at the book of Judges, those three different trees, the olive, the fig, and I can't remember the other tree. They were all servants. They said, we're doing our job. We're serving. We don't want to rule. We want to serve. They were qualified to be what? Rulers. It's the man like Ahithophel who wanted to be a leader for the sake of being a leader and lord over people, that was not qualified to be a good leader. So those who are the best leaders are what? Servants. That's the point I was trying to make. So I just wanted to say that as a point of clarification. Now, with regard to the office of elder, we talked about a number of different things. The main point was that an elder should be above reproach. Remember, that was the umbrella under which everything else followed. We looked at the fact that he is in charge of the spiritual activity of the church. That is the primary office of an elder. He takes care of and oversees the spiritual activity of the church. We also saw that it was only for men. This office is held by men only. The Holy Spirit chooses these men. We saw that in the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit raised up men who are elders, and he continues to do that today. Their primary role, as I said, is to shepherd the flock. That means they pastor the flock. That means they feed the flock. And most importantly, and I think something that's sorely lacking today, they protect the flock from error. That means they remove wolves from the congregation, and they protect the flock from bad doctrine. We saw that this was a lifetime position. A man is an elder for life, unless he is morally disqualified, or, we said, because we think that's the best interpretation, or some think it's the best interpretation, if he has to remarry. They are held to a higher standard. Not that there's anything wrong with being remarried, but for an elder, there's a case to be made that that's not no longer qualified if you have that occasion. We also saw that his role was to exercise church discipline. Now today, with regard to a deacon is in no way inferior to an elder in terms of some hierarchy. Now they are not in charge of ruling over the church from a spiritual perspective, but they are also a important office and in no way inferior in that regard. And they are in charge of the physical responsibilities of the church. And we'll talk about that as we go. Now, one more thing. As I said last week with regard to elders, this deacon study that we're doing today is also a great guide for spiritual maturity. We're going to see what a deacon is, but all men, even if you're not listed in the bulletin as a deacon, and all women should be desiring to be, in a sense, deacons, because they are the great servants of the church, and all of us are called to serve. As I said before, there are no bench seats in the household of God. Now, we know that God raises up people within the church who have a heart that is right before Him. And we see a great picture of that in 1 Samuel 16:7, one of my favorite verses. 1 Samuel 16:7 says this, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature." As you know, Samuel was looking at the sons of Jesse. And he says, "Because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance." That's exactly what Samuel is doing. He overlooked David because it wasn't the way man sees things. But the Lord looks at the heart. And so that's the point. The one that God honors the most is the one who has a heart that is right with Him. And so we see in the Scriptures many verses talking about service, which is at the heart of what a deacon is, service. And everyone, as I said, in a sense, should be a deacon. Matthew 20:28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." What greater picture do we have of a servant than the Lord Jesus Christ? Mark 8:6. "And He directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking 7 loaves, He gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to His disciples to serve them. And they served them to the people." Galatians 5:13. "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Colossians 3:23-24. "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." I think many of us don't serve, speaking globally here, many don't serve because they don't get praise from men. That's a sad commentary. We serve, some of us, in ignominy from praise from the Lord. You women at home particularly, you get no praise from the world. In fact, you're downgraded by the world, but the Lord sees it. And that's who we should worry about a reward from. Revelations 22:3, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. Even in heaven, the saints will serve God. And so if you're not serving here, and if you don't have a desire to serve and to thank the Lord in a sense, what makes you think that you're prepared for heaven? What makes you think that you're going to heaven? Because that's what you're going to be doing in heaven as well. And so as we come to verse 8, Paul jumps in here to the office and the second and only other office in the church of deacon. Verse 8 says this, "Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to wine or fond of sordid gain." Now, this word deacon is from the Greek word, as you probably know, diakonos. Diakonos. And Dr. Johnson says that the word konos has the idea of dust. And so the idea may be of whipping up a lot of dust, because he's so busy serving that he's whipping up a lot of dust. I think that's a good idea. So it literally just means to serve. That's the idea of the word diakonos, to serve. Now, this word appears approximately 100 times in the New Testament. So it's a significant word. Now, only here in verse 8 and in Philippians 1:1 is it transliterated deacon or deacons and elevated to an office of official status. This is those who perform, as I said earlier, physical deeds or physical needs within the church. So you have somebody who's over the facility, you have somebody who's over the serving of the tables during the Lord's Supper, you have somebody that handles the finances. These are roles of deacons. These are groups that are versatile, and it can be seen in the divergent use in the New Testament. We have the idea in the New Testament of a deacon being an administrator, someone who cares, someone who ministers, someone who's a servant, someone who serves, who is in touch with service, someone who is involved in preparation, relief, support, and among other things. So you can see the wide range of uses for this word. This has the idea of those who have personal qualities close to the resemblance of their duties. As Paul goes through these, you'll see that the duties resemble their personalities. John 2:5, we see the word used at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, where it says this, "His mother said to the servants," those are diakonos, "whatever he says to you, do it." So the idea of diakonos doesn't necessarily always have the idea of an officer in a church whose name is on a bulletin that you can call for some need. We all, in a sense, as Christians, are diakonos. We are servants. At least we should be. Now, this word is used of Christ three times in the New Testament. Mark 10, verse 45 says this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve," diakonos, "and give his life a ransom for many." Luke 22:27. "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves?" There's the word. "Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." He could have been the ultimate king, lord, and he is, but he took the role of a servant. 1 Peter 2:25, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd," there's the word, "and guardian of your souls." Now, I want you to hold your finger to 1 Timothy and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. Many of you are going, "I wonder when he's going to look at Acts chapter 6. Well, the answer is now. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, there's a lot of debate as to whether the office of deacon was founded in this text. Okay? We'll talk about that, and we'll talk about the reasons why some think it's not a text to show the office of deacon. And I'll summarize at the end of that discussion. Verse 1, we're looking at verses 1 through 7. Acts 6, verse 1. "Now at that time," or at this time, "while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were overlooked in the daily serving of food." Now notice the word increasing. So there are people coming into the church, as you know, by the droves. Okay? And the point is that they're no longer able to do all the things that they were able to do before. So they have basically an administration problem on their hand. They need to delegate. Now that word at the end of verse 1, notice that word. "They were overlooked in the daily serving." That's the word diakonia. That's not diakonos, but that's the root word. Same concept of serving. Verse 2, "And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to,'" there's that word again, "serve tables." So they didn't want to neglect the important things for the serving of food. The funny thing is, I read that verse, and I don't want to make too much of it, is that today what's considered important in the evangelical church? It isn't the Word of God. It isn't the Word of God. So they recognized it as the most important thing. What today we think of as the choir or some skit or some fruitless endeavor. Not the apostles. They knew the Word of God was the most important thing. Verse 3. Because you wouldn't have, number 1, verse 1, increasing if you didn't have, verse 2, the Word of God. Verse 3. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who may be put in charge of this task. Notice physical needs. We have physical needs here. Now, is the serving of the bread important? Absolutely. And the cup? Absolutely. Is it as important as the Word of God? You don't have people converted if the Word does not go forth. Faith cometh from serving? No. Faith cometh from hearing. And hearing by what? The Word of God. And so they need men for physical needs. Verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the, there's the word again, ministry of the Word, diaconia, servants or service of the Word. Now, they're saying in verse 4, these are the spiritual needs. Verse 3, we have physical needs that need to be taken care of. Verse 5, and the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now notice these men were recognized within the body. How do you find a deacon? The answer is, it's somebody who's already doing the work of a deacon. You'll hear our elders say that. Most recently, Sten Anderson was recognized as a deacon. What did Mark Newman say at the evening meeting that night? We've recognized Sten Anderson as a deacon because he has been shown to be doing the work of a deacon. It's not that you anoint somebody and then say, geez, maybe we'll make this guy a spiritual stud if we make him a deacon. I know he's got, he's a little bit rank on his language and he kind of beats his kids, but if we make him a deacon, I think that'll clean up his act. It's not the way it happens. A man is doing the work of a deacon. He doesn't say, I want to be a deacon. We recognize him as already being a deacon. And so that's what these men were. They were already doing the work. Verse 6. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God kept on spreading. Why? Because they were able to do the important things and not neglect the widows. At the same time, not also neglect what? The word of God. The problem in the church today is that we have 80% who do nothing, and the 20% have to do everything. That's sad but true. 20% still do 80% of the work, or 100% of the work. And so that is a picture of the beginning of deacons. Now, as I say, there's a lot of debate over that text, so I want to give you the arguments against that text being used for the creation of the office of deacon, and then I'll summarize with a comment. Number one, and I will say John MacArthur is strongly against Acts 6 being used as a place to show the office of deacon. Number one, the text nowhere calls the 7 men deacons or diaconia. I'm sorry, diakonos. It uses the word diakonia in verse 1, 2, and 4, which we saw, regarding the apostles serving food. So the 7 men are never called deacons. It's just used with regard to the apostles serving food. Number 2, diakonos or deacon is nowhere used in the book of Acts. We see the word elder or presbyteros used several times in the book of Acts, however. Acts chapter 11, verse 30, chapter 14, verse 23, chapter 15, verse 2, 4 and 6, verse 22 and 23, chapter 16, 4, and chapter 20, verse 17, as an example. Number 3, none of the 7 men were called deacons anywhere else in the New Testament. So not only were they not called that in Acts 6 or in the book of Acts, but nowhere else in the New Testament. Number 4, all 7 Hellenistic Jews, they were all Greek men, and there were no Palestinian Jews, which is in the Church of Jerusalem very unlikely. So they're saying, why would they have all these Greek men serving in the Church of Jerusalem? Very unlikely. Number 5, they acted more like elders. Philip and Stephen were both evangelists. Problem with that is, it doesn't mean a deacon can't be gifted in what? Teaching. And so they're confusing gifts with offices. Don't confuse a gift and an office. A deacon can be a very gifted teacher. Doesn't have to be, but he can be a gifted teacher. Just as I said, an elder doesn't necessarily mean he's a gifted teacher. He's apt to teach, meaning he can take you through the scriptures and do what he needs to do, but it doesn't mean he can keep the attention of 1,000 people in a congregational meeting. So, here's the issue to me. Whether you agree or disagree with Acts 6, Does Acts 6 not give you a great picture of what deacons do? So I kind of don't understand all the hubbub. Anyway, that's enough about that. So that's the idea of deacons in Acts chapter 6. Now, Paul gets into this in verse 8, and let's go through a little bit what he's saying here. They must be men of dignity, he starts off with. Now, notice the transition word likewise. This is a key transition word because he's obviously going from the office of elder, likewise, the office of deacon. So it's transition here. Now he gives five qualifications for the office of deacon. First, they must be men of dignity. Now we saw this in some sense with the office of elder. This is the word semnos, and it has the idea of serious or stately. It contains the idea of a man being serious in mind as well as character. He has a gravity to his life. He's not silly. He takes things seriously. Sometimes as Christians, I'm sure you've been told by people, you know, you take life too seriously. Well, you know what? Hell is a real serious problem. And you know, when the world's over and you've met your maker, you're going to see how serious an issue it is. So yeah, sometimes we have to be serious. It comes to the root meaning of to venerate or to worship, characterized by a majestic quality, making people stand in awe. And we've seen this. We've met men who have gravity, and you look up to them. So he gives this positive trait and now follows it with three negative ones. He says that a deacon must not be double-tongued. This is the word dilagos, and it has the idea, it's the only place that's used in the New Testament. There is no other word, dilagos, elsewhere in the New Testament. So this is the only time it's used. Now, some think this has the idea of gossip. He's not a gossip. I don't think that's what it means. I think the better interpretation is to be literally a two-tongued man. A two-tongued man. And it seems best to say that this is someone who is two-faced. We've all met people like that. They'll say one thing to one person, and then the next minute they're talking to another person and they're saying something totally different. They're a chameleon, I call them. They say whatever they need to say to get along. They're like Absalom. Tickle the ears of the people at the gate so you can win them and their hearts and steal them from your father. He was a two-tongued or two-faced man. And so he says that he must not be double-tongued. Second, he must not be addicted to much wine. Same thing we saw with regard to elder. This is the word prosheo, and it has the idea of to turn one's mind to or to occupy oneself with. You can almost see the man holding the cup of wine and staring at it and loving it and drinking it all the time. Doesn't mean a man can't drink. It doesn't mean a deacon or an elder can't have a glass of wine. I see nothing in the Scriptures that prohibits that. The Scriptures are very clear, however, about drunkenness and lingering over wine. Now, there are occasions. First of all, I'm a teetotaler, but at an office function, I never drink because I have a witness to those people. Now, I'd rather have somebody say he's a Christian and therefore he doesn't drink and he's holier than thou than say he's a Christian and he's drinking. I'd rather risk it. And so the point is, this is a man who doesn't linger over wine. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Proverbs 31, 4 and 5. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. For they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. As we say with elders, it clouds the judgment. Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You want to get drunk on the Holy Spirit. Third thing, he says, he must not be fond of sordid gain. And this is an important one because he must not use his office as a means of sordid gain, or filthy lucre is in the original text. So the point is this, what does a deacon do? What do the deacons in the chapel do after the Lord's Supper? Well, some of them go back and take the tray, I'm assuming, and count up the money, right? So if you got somebody taken out of the till, you got a problem, don't you? And so if you got men who are fond of sordid gain, that ain't an office you want them to be in. And so Paul says that they can't be fond of sordid gain. We see this with our friend Judas in John chapter 12, verse 4 through 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? That's almost being double-tongued. He's saying one thing and he totally means another. Now, he didn't say this because he was concerned about the poor, but he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was in it. See, the godly man, the deacon, the elder, the Christian, understands that God is seeing everything. So whether you're doing this in private or not, doesn't matter. God sees it, and he will reward slash punish you openly. Look at the governor of Illinois. 5 years, and all of a sudden what? Your sin will find you out. Ephesians 5:3. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper for saints. And so he says in verse 9, but a deacon must hold, or literally, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, we've seen this word mystery several times over the last several years when we've studied the book of Philippians and elsewhere in Mark. This word mystery, as you probably know, has the idea, or literally is the word mysterion. Mysterion. And it simply means this. It's something that was previously unknown that has now been made known. And it's only been made known by the revelation of God. Remember, there are two types of revelation in the Bible. There is general revelation, which can damn a man, but can't save a man. That's the creation. Okay? And then there is special revelation, which is the revelation necessary to save someone. Okay? That's God's special revelation. We have an example of that in Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the, here it is, mystery which has been kept secret long ages past. This was a mystery and the light has become more and more clear, Paul is saying, when Jesus Christ has been revealed. Great picture of that is Romans 3:21. Now this does not have the word mysterion, but this gives you an example of what I'm talking about. Paul has spent the first three chapters of Romans saying, you're a sinner, and guess what? You're a sinner. And you're a sinner Greek, and you're a sinner Jew. All men are sinners. Then he gives them the antidote. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, law damns, law can't save. It shows you you're a sinner, can't save you. Has been made known. That's the idea to which the law and the prophets testify. He's going on and talking about Jesus Christ. He's saying, now that you are under the boot and you are hopeless, I'll give you this solution. Jesus Christ has been revealed. That means that an unconverted person cannot sit and dig and ask themselves all these questions and get the right answers. I remember being unconverted. It wasn't all that long ago. And I remember thinking all these great questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Where did I come from? What is all this? I work 40 years and then die for what? It seems fruitless. I couldn't figure it out on my own. I needed revelation. Fortunately, the Lord converted me. Number one, we see this six times, this word mysterion in the New Testament. We'll go through these quickly. Number one, we see it with regard to the incarnation of Christ. That Jesus Christ, God, became man. He's the only God-man. 1 Timothy 3:16. By common confession, we'll study this next week, great is the mystery, there's the word, of godliness. He who was, here it is, revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Number two, we see it with regard to the indwelling of Christ in the believer. The indwelling of Christ in the believer, Colossians 1:26-27. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? What's the mystery, Paul? He goes on, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is a mystery. The fact that God can indwell his people, that's a mystery that was revealed. Number three, we see it with regard to the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the church. Remember, Jews and Gentiles didn't like each other. For the most part, outside of Christ, they still hate each other. Ephesians 3:3-6. That by revelation, there's the word, there was made known to me the mysterion I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand. Just a note there. When you read, I love that in Ephesians. When you read, he doesn't say if you read, you might read. I hope you read. He says, when you read, it's almost a given that you will read. When you read my insight into the mystery, there's the word again, of Christ, which in order of generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, here's what's been revealed. The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He's saying all the attendant rights and privileges of the Jews have now accrued to the Gentiles because of your rejection of them. Number four, we see the mystery with regard to the saving gospel, Colossians 4:3. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison. He's saying, pray that the door of the gospel will be opened. That's why we ought to pray for evangelists and teachers and anybody who gives the word of God. Number five, lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. For the mystery, there's the word, of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And finally, number six, it's with regard to the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51-2. Behold, I tell you a mystery. There's the word. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. There is the rapture, and we will be changed. So he says, this is the mystery that a deacon must hold. And he must hold it with what? A clear conscience. Now, we have talked in great detail about a clear conscience earlier in the book of 1 Timothy, so I'm not going to, for the sake of time, get into a lot of detail. But the bottom line is, it's in a conscience that doesn't accuse him. He has a conscience that doesn't accuse him. He doesn't just believe the truth, he lives the truth. Okay? So this is the mystery that he holds. Verse 10, Paul goes on, and let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Well, same thing we saw with regard to elders. He must be tested. This has the idea of to approve after testing. So it's approved. After it's tested, you approve it. It has the present tense verb, and it indicates an ongoing test. It's not a one-time thing. And it has the idea of a probationary period. A probationary period. You know, there are a lot of people that come in and just go, the fur just starts flying. Boy, they seem so passionate. I've met people like this. They seem so passionate. You know, they want to be discipled, they want to learn the Bible, and they're just fired up, and they just can't get enough. And then in 6 months, a year, 3 weeks, 2 weeks, 4 months, they're just gone. They're just gone. They're like the parable of the soils. They sprung up, and then something choked them, something burned them, something happened, and they weren't really probably ever converted. And so this is not a one-time thing. Now, Dr. Johnson brings up a good point. The church at Ephesus at this point was only 12 years old. So at best, your believers were only 12 years old probably. Now, does that mean a man can't be a deacon or an elder with only 12 years of Christian experience? Absolutely not. We see that in anything in life. My wife and I were watching a show last night about Mozart. He was a concert pianist at 5. He was writing concerts at 5. Now, he obviously was a gifted man. So a man can be very gifted and have gravity in the faith in less than 12 years. There are those who have been in the church for 25 years that have the maturity of a 4-year-old. That's just the fact of the matter. And so it doesn't have the idea of necessarily time as a means of saying it has to be this much time. Paul's just saying he has to be tested. You have to see it. And again, it's witnessed in the audience. It's witnessed rather in the congregation. We see these men and we can recognize them. They must be, number two, beyond reproach. This has the same idea we talked about with elders. Above reproach, not able to be held in a criminal sense. Your life is unblameable. There's nothing we can blame you for or see that's glaring in your life. And this is the all-embracing requirement. There must be nothing in his life, and principally in his Christian life, that's an obvious defect. Remember I read for the elders, Psalm 101, verse 6. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. God will not have an officer in the church who is rank and has something that's blameable in his life. It just won't happen. Philip Towner says this, irreproachability or beyond reproach literally does not mean perfection. If Paul meant without defect, no one would qualify, but rather wholeness as a measure of development toward maturity. Now, I'm not at all denying that we have deacons and elders in the evangelical church who are wolves. I'm not denying that whatsoever. I'm talking about the qualifications in true biblical deacons and elders. Verse 11, Now we get to the tough one. Verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. You know, it's fascinating to me that when you read through the Bible, you go through a lot of verses where you don't even think a whole lot about them. You think, well, I know what that verse means, and you just move on. But once you start putting the gloves on and you get into surgery and you start looking at these, you start to think to yourself, boy, this is a little bit more difficult than I thought. This is one of those verses, verse 11. What does the word women mean here? Tons of debate on what the word women means here. And there's four interpretations for the word women. Four interpretations. Now, obviously, women here are not the women of the congregation in general. We know that. That's pretty obvious. He's not just talking about women in general. He's talking about a special group within the church. The question is, what special group is he talking about? I'll give you all four, and you guys can decide for yourself. Number one, some translations in your Bible, depending on the translation, say wives. Wives. Now, this is the same word. The reason this works is it's the same word used of wives in verse 2 and verse 12 of this same chapter, where Paul said, husbands of one wife. That's the same Greek word, wives. Now, he does not mention wives with regard to elders. So the question is, why? Why doesn't he say anything about the elders' wives? Are they better? No. They're made out of the same stuff. Well, the reason is probably that with deacons doing the physical aspects of the church, they are more likely to be ministering to widows, younger women, elderly women, and so it's logical that a wife of a deacon would have to get her hands dirty, if you will, in that sort of ministry. There is a bad recipe for people, men, ministering to women. That's how men have affairs. That's how men get into all kinds of problems. Young men, men in general, you should not be discipling women in the Bible. Find a woman to disciple her. That is a horrible idea. And young men, if you're dating somebody, unless you're courting them with the purpose of marriage, you shouldn't be discipling a woman either. And so Paul is probably saying the wives of deacons have to involve themselves in this ministry. Now, this is, most people believe, the most probable interpretation because of the context and, you know, the whole idea about deacons. He's in the process of talking about deacons, so it probably makes sense that he's talking about wives here of deacons. Dr. Johnson says this, and I quote, "If Paul were introducing a new subject on deaconesses, he wouldn't wedge it in the middle of this context. He would introduce it in a new section, probably with the word what? Likewise, like he has before." Now, that brings us to the second interpretation, deaconesses. Deaconesses, it's possible that they served along with men in particular duties, they served alongside men with particular duties, like baptism or helping among the sick. Now, the other reason this may hold water is Romans 16, verse 1 says this, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe." You remember we talked about her before. She's the one who handed the book of Romans to the church. She delivered it. She was Paul's delivery woman. It says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant." That's the word diakonos. There it is. "Who is a deacon of the church which is in Cenchrea." Well, that one verse doesn't necessarily mean that she was an officer. Remember, back in this day when he wrote this, there was no female word for deacon. There was just this word diakonos. And it doesn't always mean an officer when it's used in the New Testament. So that doesn't necessarily give you a lot of dogmatism. Number three, it could mean women in general. Problem is, this word likewise argues strongly for a third and distinct group. The other thing is, there's no possessive pronoun or definite article connecting these women with deacons. So there's no connection here. And it says, Paul gave no qualifications for elders' wives. So if he didn't bring them up with elders, he probably wouldn't have brought them up with deacons, so the thought process goes. Paul did not use the word deaconesses because there was no such word in the Greek, which I just said. The term women often distinguished it. Now, remember, you can also get women out of this Greek word, not just wives. Is anybody getting confused yet? Finally, qualifications parallels those of a male deacon. So the qualifications Paul's giving here in verse 11 parallel that of a deacon. And so you could argue that that means he's talking about the wives of deacons, or you could argue he's talking about a specific group of women. Now, Acts chapter 9, we looked at this before, verse 36 through 39 says this, "In Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, and so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they came with two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and they arrived as he was taken upstairs in the room, and all the widows were standing around crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. And so this is a great picture of a woman who was a servant in the church. I'm not saying she was a deacon, but she was a servant in the church, a part of this women group, which brings us to our next example, which is the final one. There are special servants in the church. So these are women who are not the office of deacon, but they are special women in the church who minister as women to other women. Women who are over other women. Not an officer. They don't rule over men or have authority over men. And we see this in Titus chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. This is the view that Tommy Nelson holds, by the way. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Sounds very similar to deacons, doesn't it? So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. The bottom line is, regardless of whether there's a deaconess or not, I think it's men. I personally happen to believe the deacon is a man position, and it's only an officer as a deacon is men. We have women who are acting in those roles. That's just the fact of the matter. Women who are over the mercy ministry, whether it's the wife of an elder or wife of a deacon or just a woman in general, we have these in the church, and they're critically important in the church. And he says they must be serving with dignity. This is the word semnos, and it's the same idea, seriousness or stateliness. Same word used as the deacon in verse 8. They must not be malicious gossips. Now, this is an interesting word. This is the Greek word diabolos. Does that sound familiar? Diabolos has the idea of to throw through. That's what Satan's root word is. It's to throw something so hard that you kill it. You throw it through to destroy it. This is the idea here. It has the word slanderer in view. It's used to describe Satan and translated devil. We must have them. They must be in control of their tongue. They also must be temperate, which has the idea of being sober, watchful, discreet. And then they are faithful in all things, which means they must be absolutely trustworthy. A gossip is not somebody who's trustworthy. You tell them a secret, they go tell somebody else. That's not being faithful or trustworthy. Verse 12, deacons must be the husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. Again, very similar to an elder, household or husband of one wife. This is the same idea we talked about with elder. We spent a great deal of time, looked at all five different verses or all five different interpretations. This in the Greek, remember, means one woman man. And we said that the primary view, at least the view held by the chapel, Dan Duncan, Dr. Johnson, is a one-wife man. Paul forbid officers to be remarried. And again, he doesn't encourage people in the Scriptures to not get remarried. He doesn't say it's wrong to get remarried. There are reasons why divorce is okay. We talked about those in Mark chapter 10, desertion and adultery. What we're talking about is elders being held to a higher standard. And again, I'm not dogmatic about that view because I think there's a lot of difficulty in that translation. But 1 Timothy 5:9, it's the same language he uses with regard to a widow. Remember, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. And Paul's clear indication there, and it's the same phraseology, is that she was only married once. So that's the reason for the interpretation. Now, they must be good managers. That means that they must rule over or literally manage well their households. Remember, it's obvious. If an officer in the church cannot control his family, how in the world can he control the family of God? We don't want someone who can't control his family because that is a microcosm of what he'll do in the church. If he's heavy-handed or if he's a sluggard. And we see this in the Scriptures. Philip Towner says this, "The axiom is what one does or is in one's private life and the fact that that has consequences for the church. Ultimately, a man will manifest his character over time. That's just a fact. That's why when you date, that's why when you pick an elder or a deacon, they must be tested first. Being married with children is an opportunity for determining whether or not he is able to function as a deacon." Remember, with the elder, Titus 1:6 says that they have children who believe. Now, I did find out this week, listening to Dr. Johnson, that word believe probably doesn't mean that you have to have children who are Christians per se. The word is better translated trustworthy. And Paul uses that phrase in verse 15 of chapter 1 in this book. Remember when he says, it is a trustworthy saying and worthy of full acceptance? That word's used 5 times in the pastoral epistles. So it doesn't necessarily mean your children have to be believers. We know that there are children who don't necessarily believe, even though they've been given all the benefits. This is where sovereign election becomes critical in your theology. If you believe that they are in the covenant people and they will be Christians because you're Christian, number one, I don't know what Bible you're reading, and number two, that's just not true. You have a responsibility as a parent, grandparent, an older person to train them. But ultimately, it is the sovereign electing grace of God that must bring that individual to a saving knowledge. And we see this in the Scriptures. The sons of Eli in 1 Samuel 3:13, which we looked at before, for I have told them that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Now, he's not being punished for their wickedness per se because they're not Christian. He's being punished because he didn't rebuke them. He didn't do anything about it. He stood by and drove the getaway car. That's what God is saying there. Sons of Samuel, we see the same thing. For great as Samuel was, somehow there must have been something in his family where he had a blind spot with regard to his kids. 1 Samuel 8:1-5. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons to judge over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. And they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said, behold, you have grown old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge like all the nations. And there's where we find a rub in Scripture. That as a father, you are responsible to train and teach your kids. God does not hold you accountable for them not being Christian because you can't save them. That is God's work. He doesn't hold me responsible as a teacher for saving you. I can't save you. I wish I could. I can't. I can teach you, and I'm responsible for what I teach. And the same goes with fathers. You will be held accountable for what you did teaching them, not for what they become ultimately. But there is a rub in Scripture that very clearly indicates, as we see with David, he neutered himself by the sin of Bathsheba, and he could no longer discipline his kids because he knew he would be a hypocrite. And we see his kids fly off the handle because he neutered himself, and he lost what? His witness with his kids. And so we see this in Scripture. Verse 13, it says, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is a great verse. It means that a deacon who serves well has two rewards. Look at the two rewards. High standing and great confidence. First, high standing. This is the Greek word bathmos. And it has the idea of literally to step up. It's where we ended up, it later grew into the word degree. When you go to university, what do you get? A degree. And that's supposed to tell people that you have now been a step up. You have some knowledge. And so this is where we get this word. To progress. That's the idea. And it has the idea of an elevated seat. Came to mean grade or degree, as I said, a step above everyone else. This does not mean something in pride or arrogance. This is not something a deacon seeks. This is something that he is. You see what I'm saying? Not something he seeks in pride. It's something that he becomes through service. You become a great servant, then guess what? You have this theological degree. That's what God is saying. You want a theological degree? You don't get it at Dallas Seminary. There's a lot of guys that have MDivs that can't serve their way out of a wet paper bag. You want to be a servant? Then you get a degree. That's the way to serve. And we see that. Humility is always exalted by God. We saw that in Christ, Philippians 2. Christ was humiliated, and then God the Father exalted him, gave him the highest place of all time. Luke 14:11 says this, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. That's the exact opposite. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. It's John the Baptist saying, he must increase and I must decrease. That's the attitude. And the person who has a high standing, if you will. Number two, they get great confidence. This is the Greek word parisia. And it has the idea of freedom of all speech, boldness in speech. Here's the idea. When this kind of man stands up, you tune your ear to him. Because he's bold in his speech, but what? He has confidence in what he's saying because his life backs up what he preaches. You've heard the phrase, he practices what he preaches. Now, have you ever heard somebody stand up and act like they have authority and you tune them out? Why? Because you know they're a hypocrite, or you know the guy beats his wife, or you know the guy ran off with a young girl. Whatever the case may be, you don't listen to him because he has no credibility. A deacon, I'll give you an example, Sten Anderson last Sunday stood up in the evening meeting, and it was so great to hear him talk about the youth ministry, about the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. We want to teach them the Word of God, teach them the Word of God, teach them the Word of God. You go to most churches, we want to do all kinds of fancy things with them. We want them to have a big slide, and we want to play with fluffy toys and everything else. Not at the chapel. And you know what? I hope we never lose that. And Sten Anderson had confidence in what he was saying and boldness, and we all tuned our ear to him because he's credible. That's the point that he's making here. He has great confidence in the faith. Those who have served have boldness in the faith. They are godly and they are not hypocrites. Now, final, as we close, application. Application. Number one, you don't need to be an officer in the church to serve. You don't need to be an officer in the church to have your name on a bulletin before you serve. And if you're not serving, the question is, why not? Why not? Remember the 20-80 rule. 20% are doing 80% of the work. Acts 20, verse 35 says this, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the works of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself says," is this a good verse for Christmas? I think it is. "It is more blessed to give than to receive." If you are not giving to something in your life, giving for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, more importantly, an infinite endeavor, then you're not giving to anything bigger than yourself. And you're just going to become inward and cold and really pathetic. Because we have to be giving to really live our lives. That's what makes us noble. That's what God's character is all about. It's giving. Number two, these offices have similar characteristics, the office of elder and deacon. Now, there are three primary differences between the two. Number one, that of teaching. Elders are not talked about with regard to teaching. Again, doesn't mean they don't teach. Doesn't mean they can't be gifted teachers. He doesn't bring up teaching with regard to deacon. It's not one of the roles that they need to fulfill. Number two, it doesn't have anything to do with governing. There's no governing talked about with regard to a deacon. And number three, there's no representative nature in being a deacon. Okay, now look at the characteristics that are the same. Putting the two together, here's what we get. Five things. Number one, regarding self, they are self-controlled and mature. They have control over their drink, their money, their temper, and their tongue. Both officers. Number two, regarding their family, they are faithful to their wives and they discipline their children. Number three, with regard to relationships, they are hospitable and they are gentle. Number four, regarding outsiders, they are highly esteemed and there's nothing that can be used to slander them. That doesn't mean that people like them or they think that Christians are great. It just means their life has nothing that's slanderable. They can't pick anything out about them. Number five, regarding their faith, they are strong, they have a strong hold on the truth, and they are typically good in the Scriptures. They have an understanding of the Scriptures and are able to teach, both elders and deacons. I don't meet many deacons that don't know the Bible. In fact, I'm not sure I've ever met a deacon that doesn't know the Bible well, because you have to be a deacon. Otherwise, you're not going to serve. That's not our nature. And so finally, there's a balance in Scripture here. The first half of the chapter in chapter 3 encourages the right people for pastoral ministry, And the balance of it is that it discourages the wrong people. Those of you who are reading it or are saying, boy, that's just, I can't do that. That's good. It's discouraging you from the office. Those who are encouraged, it's encouraging the right people for the office. And we all ought to be striving for this. It encourages those because it's a noble, beautiful undertaking with laudable ambition. This is a laudable, noble thing to endeavor the office of a deacon and an elder. And number two, it discourages because the standards are too high and the task is arduous. This is what Jesus talks about, counting the cost. It is a tough task to be a servant in the church. And again, everybody in here is a servant. If you have been born again and you are not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, the question is why? Gratitude. Gratitude alone ought to be the motivation for service in the church, not the offices of elder and deacon. For what Christ has done for you, we ought to serve. And may all of us think about that. And hopefully this text will be a means of spiritual maturity for all those here, both men and women. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. Thank you for the elders and deacons that we have here at the chapel. We pray for them, Lord, and their duties that they have. We know that their task is arduous. But, Father, their task is noble. Their task is significant. And we thank you that you give them the power. You have raised them up by your Holy Spirit. And you move and work in and through them to fulfill their office. Father, I pray that if there are any here who are sitting on the bench, that you would convict them of their sin. You would convict them of being disobedient to the Word of God. And that they would esteem greater the reproaches of men and get off the bench and serve, because they are robbing the body of the gifts that you have given them. Perhaps they are unconverted, and I pray that you would save them if that be the case. But if not, I pray that you would awaken them out of their spiritual dullness and cause them to serve in newness of life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.